Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're going to pick it up today in Psalm 79, verse 6, which is a psalm of Asaph. And our subject is the enemy in the sanctuary. In the Leviticus Psalms, the third set of book of Moses, we have the subject in the sanctuary mentioned, I think, in all but one or two of the psalms concerning the book of Leviticus, having to do with the sanctuary. You know, I couldn't help but think about when we talk about the enemy in the sanctuary. Jesus himself showed us how to get our righteous indignation up when the enemy is in the house in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, when he overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those who were selling doves in the sanctuary. And he said, "My house was to be called a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves." And that's what the enemy will do to the sanctuary. The sanctuary becomes a place that those who are righteous don't really want to go to because of the enemy being there. But, you know, we have power over all of our enemies thanks to Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. That includes Satan himself. So our subject, enemy in the sanctuary, how to deal with them. And, of course, this all pointing prophetically to when the Antichrist, that enemy in the sanctuary, claiming to be Jesus Christ, claiming to be God, if you will, setting up his throne there. That will be the height of defilement for the sanctuary. It will have to be cleansed after that, but I know somebody who's fully capable of cleansing it, and he will cleanse it but one more time. That was his promise. It will be when Christ returns at the second advent. Psalm 79, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. We're going to pick it up today, verse 6. Let's go with it. "Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen," the psalmist addressing our Heavenly Father, of course, "that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name." In other words, the psalmist encouraging God to take his anger, his wrath, out on the enemy rather than the people of Israel. And he would if they would straighten up their act. You know, what led all this to this wasn't that God just decided, well, I would like to harm my children today. What led to all this was the fact that they were committing idolatry. So, you know, you turn your back on God, he will certainly turn his back on you. And when you turn your back on God, you can really expect it to come at you from all directions. You see, God will utilize your enemies to chastise you. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9, for example, God calls Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And God will use whoever he chooses to try and straighten his children out. Often it is the enemy, verse 7. And we're going to see, though, this psalm take a tone of repentance on behalf of the children of Israel. Verse 7. "For they," referring to the enemy, "have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place." And why? Again, because of their apostasy. God allowed it to happen because of their apostasy and their sin. When we talk about the enemy devouring Jacob, and we're talking about the natural seed line, the all 12 tribes, in other words. And not only are we talking about the seed line of Jacob, but we're talking about their wealth, is what this is saying in essence. That, you know, if you do things God's way, you can expect his blessings. If you don't do things his way, the enemy will come right into your home, your land, in other words, and steal everything that you have. the riches of Jacob's descendants being devoured by the enemy is what this verse is talking about. By the way, make a note, verse 6 and 7 that we just covered, almost verbatim, word for word, of Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 25. Check it out. Verse 8. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities, in other words, them that were before us. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. We're humbling ourselves. And again, the tone takes on one of repentance, most likely this psalm written by Asaph, in that it is a psalm of Asaph. This prevent us, an old English word, in other words, let thy mercy speedily, probably better translated if you said come to meet us. His mercy, of course, is his loving kindness, unmerited favor. You can also think of it. None of us deserve it, but it's there for us anyway when we love and serve him. Verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. And to purge is to cover or atone. And of course, at the time of these writings, they were under the dispensation, which simply means a period of time, of the law. And the way you purged sins then was to make blood sacrifice, animal sacrifices. Only through blood could the sin be atoned for. And of course, in this day and time, we wash our sins and atone for them in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that price paid in full. None of us are worthy, but the psalmist saying, forgive us. And again, we see that tone of repentance coming on here. Not because we deserve it, but for thy name's sake. And that verse ends. Verse 10. Wherefore, or why, should the heathen say, where is their God? Question. Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. And this is having to do with the two witnesses, I believe, prophetically, and he will make it known that he is there. But you know, this is what the Antichrist worshipers back in Psalm 42:10 are going to be saying to God's elect. Here is our God, referring to Antichrist, and you say he's not your God. Where is your God? And I look forward to the day that we can look and say, here is our God. And boy, are you guys in for a rude awakening. Let us be this, let revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. In other words, let us be witnesses, eyewitnesses to the avengement. And that reminded me of Psalm 37, that psalm that reminds us that the wicked don't get ahead. And it's an acrostic psalm in verse 7, 20, and 34. And so in Psalm 37, 34, it states that when the wicked go into the lake of fire, when they're cut off, is what it says in Psalm 37, that means when they go into the lake of fire, you, God's elect, will be there to see it. And a lot of people say, well, you know, I don't know if I've got the stomach for that. Well, I've got the stomach for it. I can't wait to see Satan go into that lake of fire. I've seen what he has done to all too many of my brothers and sisters. And when he goes into that lake of fire, we don't want him in the eternity. And he's gone forever at that point in time. That's going to be quite the day. I hope I get a front row seat. Verse 11. Let the sighing, terrible translation, this should be, let the shrieking of the prisoner, these are the captives, come before thee, according to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. This is an awful translation here. It just totally loses the meaning in translation to the English. Many of you who have a reference Bible, you'll have a note that in the Hebrew, this word preserve should be reserve the children of death. Let me ask you, who is death? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He who has the power of death is Satan. Well, now, then who would these children of death be? Well, the children of Satan are the descendants of Cain. And what this verse is saying is, reserve the children of death, those that are appointed to die. And without his salvation, and don't get me wrong, a Kenite, which are the descendants of Cain, if they worship Jesus Christ, they're not a child of death, a child of Satan. They're a child of the living God at that point. But without his salvation, there is no eternal life, and they are appointed to die. These prisoners in the first part of this verse, I think referring to those who are held in chains of darkness. I'm referring to the Nephilim, the fallen angels, as it's referred to in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, that those who left their habitation and came to earth in Genesis chapter 6 and saw the daughters of Adam and liked what they saw, and they went into them, and the Geber, the giants, were the result. Verse 12, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. And the neighbors put for the nations that surrounded Israel. And those nations should be more familiar with the ways of Yahweh, in that many of them witnessed firsthand God fighting for the nation of Israel. And therefore, they should be more apt to worship the Lord than people of other nations that didn't neighbor up to Israel, is what this is saying. Seven, of course, spiritual completeness. In other words, whatever God says is right. And the reproach that they put on the people of Israel to be returned sevenfold on their own heads, meaning whatever God gives them, they'll take. This in the bosom here, check it out. It means that in which one takes and holds that which is handed to him. It was common. You see, men wore skirts at this time. And it was often the case when they carried something, they would literally hold what they were carrying in their skirt. In fact, Moses said on one occasion to the Lord, when he was kind of having a little bit of a hissy fit, he said to God, you know, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to pick up all these people, these children of Israel, in my bosom and carry them into the promised land? So it's saying in that in the bosom, it's they're going to take whatever God hands them, is what this is saying. Verse 13, so we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, one of the favorite phrases of Asaph, the sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations, even to this generation today. We have a subscription, those of you with companion Bibles, this is at the end of Psalm 79, which is where it belongs. Those of you that don't have a companion Bible, you'll find it in the title to Psalm 80. To the chief musician, to he who has the victory, to he who gives the victory, that of course Jesus Christ, upon Shoshanim Iduth. Shoshanim having to do means lilies literally, and it always has to do with Passover. Iduth, this is only this psalm, In Psalm 59, do we find the phrase Eduth following? I believe it's just Shoshan in Psalm 59, Eduth. Here it's Shoshan Eduth. Both mean the same thing. Eduth means testimony. And our subject in Psalm 79 was the enemy in the sanctuary. And it has to do with the testimony of the Passover in the second month. You see, they couldn't celebrate the Passover when it was a sign because the enemy was in the sanctuary. Make a note if you've got a companion Bible, if that totally lost you, you have an appendix, I believe it's appendix 64, which goes into this. And all of this discovered by Dr. J.W. Thurtle some 100 years ago. And for centuries, they tried to explain, which these are part of God's Word. Psalm 80 is not part of God's Word. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim Eduth is part of God's Word. And they tried to explain that away as the name of some pop tune, or possibly it was the name of the president of the choir. Number one, it didn't apply to Psalm 80. It applies and belongs to Psalm 79 in the manuscripts. Psalm 80, it is a psalm of Asaph, and now we're going to find God in the sanctuary. The next three psalms, 80, 81, and 82, all are share in common that the theme or will be God in the sanctuary. So with that, let's go with verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Note the capital S. And there is only one shepherd of Israel, and his sheep know his voice. Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Here again, we ended verse 13 in the previous psalm with the sheep of thy pasture. And Asaph puts his thumbprint on this again, still referring to Israel as a flock. Thou that dwellest between, or is enthroned above, better, the cherubim shine forth. And Joseph, the mention here, a lot of scholars try and explain why it's listed as Joseph here, and it's put for all of Israel because the kingdom had not yet been divided. The Psalms are not chronological. And by that I mean we don't start at point A and end at point B as far as time is concerned. The Psalms are arranged rather by subject matter, not by chronology. It is the blessing of Joseph that refers God as a shepherd in Genesis chapter 49, verse 24. When Jacob gave a blessing to each of his sons, the blessing on Joseph referred to God as a shepherd, I think probably for the first time in God's Word. Verse 2. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. When God is in the sanctuary and you are in the sanctuary, salvation is the result. And I asked you several times over the last several lectures that when you think of the sanctuary, when I say for you to go in the sanctuary or for you to be in the sanctuary, we're not just talking about a building. We're talking about your relationship with your Heavenly Father, whether you're developing that relationship and you're on terms with Him that He can bless you. Now, important to note, Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh have something in common. They were all three descendants of Rachel. Of course, Benjamin of Rachel by Jacob. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh were actually Rachel's grandsons because Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph received a double portion, you remember, and that is two tribes of Israel would carry his family name, his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. Also important to note, since our subject is the sanctuary, that Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, when Israel encamped at night on all four directionals, and on the west side is where you would find Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh encamped. And part of the responsibility, this is how the militaries of Israel was divided. And it was up to Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh to protect the sanctuary, which was located in the center of the encampment, from would-be enemies coming from the direction of the west. Also, when Israel broke camp and started to march, they all had the same Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Their place was at to protect the rearward. In other words, you have the Ark of the Covenant, and the priest would start off first. Then the other three sets of three tribes would follow in. Then following up in the rear, protecting the rearward, you had Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Verse 3, turn us again, O God. In other words, turn us away from apostasy and idolatry back to the sanctuary. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Note that they are the ones who turned away in the first place. God does not turn away from his children unless they turn away from him first. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? And in his anger, he hears the prayers of his people often, but answers them seldomly if they're not loving and serving him, especially if they're falling away into apostasy and idolatry. Now this, O Lord God of hosts in the Hebrew, Yahweh Elohim Zeboath, it appears, I think, a handful of times in the Psalms, and we find two of those handful in this particular psalm. Yahweh Elohim Zeboath means the God of Israel as Lord of all the host of heaven and earth. In other words, the all-powerful Yahweh. Verse 5, thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. And they brought it upon themselves because of their apostasy and their idolatry. This saying, tears are their food and their drink. And again, they did it to themselves. Today, those who turn back to our Heavenly Father after being away, if you go back into the sanctuary, then you can eat the bread of life, I'm speaking spiritually, of course, and drink the water of the living water itself, if they come into the sanctuary. Verse 6, thou makest up, referring to the Lord, thou makest up a strife, or this is madon in the Hebrew, it means a quarrel, unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. In other words, when Israel fell away from God, you can see it over and over and over through the books of Samuel, the books of Kings, the Chronicles. Every time that Israel fell away from God, he would let them go to the enemy. He'd let the enemy chastise them. But it was common that the enemy would come by Jerusalem and see it in ruin, if you will, and mockingly laugh at Israel. God allowed it to happen. Verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. This has the tone to it of the Aaronic, or the priestly blessing of Numbers chapter 6. Verse 25, where Aaron, the high priest, blessed the people. verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine, this is referring to symbolically the vine is Israel. Thou hast brought a vine, or Israel, out of Egypt, out of bondage. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. As he promised, he would go before the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, and he, the Lord, would drive out the Canaanites, the occupants of the land. Although God told the people of Israel, you totally wipe the Canaanites out, and I'll go before you and help you. Unfortunately, they didn't follow God's instructions, and many of the Canaanites remained in the land. Why would God order the annihilation of a people? Because he didn't want his children falling away to apostasy and idolatry and worshiping the gods of the Canaanitish nations. He knew it would come to pass. It did come to pass because they didn't wipe the Canaanites out. More on the vine in a moment. Verse 9. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. That vine prospered. Israel prospered and grew when they did things God's way. The hills, this would be the southern boundaries of Judah and Israel in general, were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs, or the branches thereof, were like the goodly cedars, the cedars on the northern border, the cedars of Lebanon, you've heard of many times in God's word. So from north to from south to north is what this verse is saying. The vine prospered when God planted it in the land. Verse 11, she, this being Israel, sent out her boughs, or branches, boughs and branches, unto the sea, this being on the western boundary of Israel, the Mediterranean Sea, and her branches unto the river, the Euphrates River on the north side. And on the eastern side, Israel also prospered. Under David and Solomon, they defeated the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites, opening up a pathway from Israel all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is where Solomon launched his ships of Tarshish when they made excursions to the land of Ophir and brought back untold riches of wealth of gold and precious woods and animals. Verse 12. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? Why, God, did you break down the wall of protection that you had built around your children, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? In other words, God took the wall of protection, his wall of protection, away from Israel, and any of the enemies could come in and take whatever they wanted from the children of Israel. Why would God tear down this wall? I want to go to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. There was a reason that God tore down that wall of protection. We'll find it here in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. And it reads, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. His vineyard, of course, is our Heavenly Father's vineyard, who was the vine, do you remember? Hang on to it. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Check out this, a very fruitful hill in the Hebrew. It's horn, or power is what the horn is always, of the son of oil. And of course, the son of oil, God's anointed one, is Yeshua, Jesus Christ. Verse 2. And he, this is our Heavenly Father, fenced it. He built a wall of protection around the vineyard. and gathered out the stones thereof. He picked up all the rocks out of the vineyard and planted it with the choicest vine, the very best. He spared nothing for his children Israel. And he built a tower, this is a watchtower for protection, in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. He spared nothing. And he looked, or he expected, that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Check out these wild grapes in your Strong's Concordance. You see, they're poison berries. After God prepared Israel, I mean, down to the even had a wine press. What do you do with the wine press? You take the fruit of the harvest, the grapes, and you make wine with it. And God, after he established Israel, spared nothing. And he expected fruit. And what did he get? He got wild grapes or poison berries. Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Look at the situation, you people, and judge who did the right thing, who was righteous, either God speaking, me, myself, or the vine, Israel. What could have been done more to my vineyard, the Lord speaking, that I have not done in it? I made it perfect. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. In other words, again, poison berries. I expected more from the people of Israel and Judah. All I got was poison berries. God expected a nation that would love and worship him. What he got was a nation that fell away to apostasy and worshiped rocks and sticks, idols. They worshiped Balaam, the gods of the people of the nations surrounding them, the heathen nations, Molech and Chemosh, the gods of the heathens, rather than their heavenly Father who created this perfect vineyard. And again, all he expected was for them to produce fruit. All he got was poison berries. Verse 5. And now go to, or and now then, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. I'm going to tear down the wall of protection that I had built around it. And it shall be eaten up and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. You remember back in Psalm where we were just studying that the enemy will be able to come in and pluck whatever they want. Why? Because God took the wall of protection down. And you know, it's going to apply to a nation completely, or it can apply to individuals. And you know, you could be living in a nation and God would take the wall of protection down from around the nation, but if you personally were loving and serving him, that wall of protection would still be there. You can read more about it in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Verse 6, I will lay it waste, the Lord continues. It shall not be pruned, the vineyard, in other words. And if it's not pruned, it further doesn't produce fruit, nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns and tares, I'll add. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, and no latter rain, no former rain, if you will. The famine of the end time, for not for bread or water, but for hearing the word of God. Verse 7, and we'll conclude for today. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Now that's complicated, isn't it? The vineyard we've been talking about is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment. He looked for justice. He looked for what was right. But behold, oppression. Check that word out. In the Hebrew, it means a scab for righteousness, but behold, a cry. He looked for justice. He looked for his people, Israel, to respond to the fact that he had established them and given them everything that they needed to produce fruit. All he got in return was poison berries. We'll return to the Psalms and conclude Psalm 80 in our next lecture, God in the Sanctuary. And again, if your Father is in the sanctuary and you are in the sanctuary, salvation is the result. I've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to call in and leave with us, feel free to call that 800 number. And always remember, don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serve no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the internet somewhere around the world that can't use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And you know, your relationship with your Heavenly Father is totally dependent on you. By that I mean your Heavenly Father is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he will be the same tomorrow. It's we that are flexible and inconsistent, if you will. And if you love and serve him, you've got a good relationship with your Heavenly Father, because he is always the same, is my point. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, problem marriages, illnesses, Father. You know, if it is your will, a special blessing on each of these. And we also remember our military troops who are in harm's way around the world. Father, watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal. In Yeshua Jesus' precious name, amen, and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, we have Roxanne from Canada. Is it possible for a new born-again Christian to open themselves up for evil or demonic possession that take control over their life today if they happen to be grieving over the loss of a loved one? Well, regardless of whether they're grieving over the loss of a loved one, if you let your guard down and you entertain evil spirits or demonic beings, yeah, you're opening yourself up for possession. However, if you are a Christian and you keep your house full, I mean your body, your flesh body, full of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the demons don't want anything to do with you. And after all, even demons and demonic beings, Jesus gave us power over all of our enemies, Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. That includes Satan himself. Tristan in Florida, and thank you for your kind comments. Our entire family is close to God. We were raised in a religious household. The only person in my family who has not accepted the existence of God is my brother. Ironically, his name is Christian, but he claims to be an atheist. My question to you is there a verse in the Bible that explain God's credibility in a logical way? I'd say probably not to someone who denies the very existence of God, and that's an atheist for you. And as far as your relationship with your brother, Tristan, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, and the following verses, and it states there that you separate yourselves from someone who does not have the doctrine of Jesus Christ, but you don't treat them as an enemy, you admonish them as a brother. And in other words, by that, be the example of how life is for a Christian, but don't allow yourself to become entangled in the beliefs that your brother is bent on keeping. OL, and I think this is California, can you explain the Gulf? And the Gulf is mentioned in the book of Luke. Many people try to say that it's a parable and that's all that it is, but if you have an apocrypha, you need to make a note of 2 Esdras chapter 7, verse 77, and the following verses. And I think that should have been canonized as part of God's Word. But in Luke chapter 16, and I'll use that since most of you have a King James Version Bible, whereas probably not all that many have the Apocrypha, but you have Lazarus, which in a way, Lazarus, his name in the Hebrew language is Eleazar, which the priesthood was established from Aaron's son Eleazar. But you see, the priesthood was dead. And then you have the rich man. When the rich man and Lazarus both died at the same time, Lazarus, who was righteous and did good things, ended up in the bosom of Abraham. In other words, on the good side of the Gulf. But the Gulf, if check it out in the Greek, and Luke was a medical doctor, and it's like a crevice that cannot be crossed, is what the Gulf is. The rich man could look across the Gulf. He was wicked and evil, and he could see Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, and he was in anguish. He said, "Oh, send someone to bring some water that I may dip my finger in the water and have some of the living water," if you want to take it to a spiritual level. And I did a work several years ago now called The Gulf. It's item CD 30361. I'll take you through Luke 16 as well as 2 Esdras chapter 7, verse 77. And the final lesson with the rich man, though, was he said, "Let me go back and warn my brothers who are still on earth." Nope, can't do that. Well, you see, if they could see someone who had risen from the dead, they would believe. And the lesson there was one who had died and risen from the dead. His name, Jesus Christ. His brothers still didn't believe. Linda in Florida. Where in the Bible is America mentioned? And the scripture Pastor Arlemer, I've heard him say on several occasions, is what drove him to study God's Word to the extent that he did. Someone mentioned to him, I believe it was his mentor in California, that isn't it interesting that America is mentioned in the Bible. And Pastor took off on that, and he chewed on that one a long time. But you come to find out in Isaiah chapter 18, we have there a land shadowing with wings. And where did the wings that allow us to fly today originate? A little place called Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, with the Wright brothers. It goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 18, a land that sends ambassadors by the sea. And what do we have in New York? The United Nations. We have a land that the people are scattered and peeled, which doesn't mean anything unless you take it back and understand that means tall and clean shaven. And compared to other peoples of the world, most of the men in the United States are clean shaven, whose land, it goes on to say, the rivers have spoiled. And that means that the land that the rivers have divided. And certainly the Mississippi, the Colorado rivers, and many, many others qualify in that department. Isaiah chapter 18, the United States of America in prophecy. Steve in Connecticut. How can I put in for prayer requests? Well, Steve, most often we encourage people as we come back from break every day, encourage you to talk to your Father yourself. You know, and he wants you to talk to Him. But if you want to leave a prayer request for the program, you can do it two ways. You can write down your prayer request on a piece of paper and mail it into the chapel. They all end up with the prayers that we pray for each day. Also, you can call the 800 number and press option 3, and that is an option where you can leave either prayer request or a question for the air. And you can record your prayer request or your question, and one of our staff will transcribe your note, your request, and get it to the pastors. No name in Arizona. I tried to get a loan so I wouldn't lose my home for my children. I'm a single parent. Your chaplain on TV is saying that it is bad to get a loan and it's not right. It's the wrong thing to do. I talk to my Father in prayer. I just don't understand. And you misunderstood. And I wish you had given your name, but that's fine. You know, we teach here at the chapel that usury is a way that the enemy devours God's children. By that I mean they take through usury, and you never get ahead. If you've got a credit card that you owe $5,000 that you're carrying on a balance and paying the minimum payment, and you've got 25% interest rate on that card, it's going to take you decades to get that $5,000 paid off. So what we teach is that it's important for us to be responsible as Christians with our finances. Don't let the enemy, through one of the four hidden dynasties, economics, ruin your life. And usury will ruin people's lives. Now, as far as keeping a roof over your children's head, if that's what it takes is to get a loan, that's fine. But get the loan. But if you can, work to pay off a little more than what the minimum payment is. You know, $50 a month, $100 a month, because that comes directly off the principal. It's not eaten up with the usury. So hope that helps. James in Florida. At the seventh trump, when Christ comes back, doesn't he change us in the twinkling of an eye? Yes, you got it. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and the following verses. Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 14, also documents what happens when Christ returns at the beginning of the second advent. And then James follows, on the sixth trump, when the Antichrist comes, he won't have the power to change us in the twinkling of an eye, will he? And you've got it. If you are still in the flesh and someone is standing before you claiming to be Jesus Christ, he's a liar, because Christ has not returned, if you are still in the flesh. Patricia in Oregon, I was wondering about anointing my home. Do you anoint the doorpost or the front entry or all doors coming into the house? I have three doors total coming into the house. One door will do, but suit yourself. If you're more comfortable anointing each of the entryways, that's fine too. But, you know, it's not the oil that prevents negative or evil from coming into your house. It's the power of Jesus Christ. The oil, what you're doing there is obeying God. We're instructed in James chapter 5, verse 14, that if any of you are ill or sick, to bring them to the elders and anoint, to lay hands on, which is the etymology of the word, is to rub with oil. And, of course, if you don't have any olive oil, you can obtain that at any grocery store. Obtain a small vial. Your pharmacist usually can help you with a small vial that they'll sell you empty. And then you place a small amount of the oil in the vial, and in prayer you ask God to bless that oil and tell him that you'll use that only in obedience to him. And then you take a small amount of the oil. That now is anointing oil with his blessing on it. And then you take a small amount on your index finger, apply it to the doorpost, and in prayer or out loud, you order all negative and evil away from your home in the name of Jesus Christ. Barbara in Michigan, and you know, you can do that as often as you feel the need. Barbara in Michigan, I have been looking through Genesis. You have said on a number of occasions that Noah took two of each flesh. All I can find is he took two of every creature. Is the flesh, are the flesh creatures, should have said, or is there another explanation for that? I don't know what version of Bible you have, but if you have a King James Version Bible, look up Genesis chapter 6, verse 19, and exactly what Noah was instructed to do was to, of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort. And by the way, most people don't know, and if you continue on to Genesis chapter 7, verse 2, not only did he take two of every clean animal, he took seven of every clean animal. Why is that? Because when the flood was over, they would then have clean animals to offer sacrifice of thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father. And if you only had two of, two cows, you had a bull and a cow, and you sacrificed the bull, how many more little baby calves would you have? None. So that's the reason Noah was instructed to take seven of every clean animal. Also, it'd be something for them to eat without wiping out that particular, causing that particular animal to become extinct. Rosa in Georgia, could you please tell me about the fig tree that's in the mark of the beast? Well, you know, that's the mark of the beast is a free CD that you can order, and you can do order that if you haven't done so by calling the 800 number, or you can write. You don't even have to pay for the telephone call. You don't have to pay for the shipping or handling. It's our offer free to you. Now, the fig tree, that is another thing that, you know, in Matthew 24, Jesus said, now learn a parable of the fig tree. And briefly, you don't plant a fig tree. You set out a shoot off of a tree of the fig. And that shoot of the fig tree generation was set out in 1948 when Israel once again became a nation. And the fig tree goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve cover their private parts with when they discovered that they were naked? fig leaves is what they utilize. So that's critical study. Pastor Murray has a CD 30445 parable of the fig tree. On page 3 of every newsletter that we send out, you have a list of suggested studies on cassette tape or CDs for new students. And that's where we recommend. You need to understand that. Daniel in New Hampshire. I recently heard from a speaker in the authority of God's pulpit that Moses was one of the spirits that the Lord Jesus went and preached to before his resurrection. Well, he preached the gospel to anyone that needed it. And that's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. When Christ was crucified, he went to the prisoners, those who had passed away, and he preached the gospel, which is the good news, to them. And if Moses needed it, he certainly had it. I then asked the preacher why Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus preceding the Lord's resurrection. He said that the appearing was a foreshadow of the resurrection. Your comments are greatly desired and appreciated. I agree with his second statement that in Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John were taken and witnessed this. In verse 9, Jesus said, "Tell no one about this until the Son of Man has risen in the resurrection." He was showing them what was going to happen in that transfigured body. I'm way out of time. I love you all. God loves you all because you enjoy studying His Word in depth. It makes His day when He looks down and He sees you studying the letter He wrote to you, the Bible. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that and to reach out to others as well? One thing that's most important, though, beloved, it's this. You stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, He is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying.